John 21, beginning in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." May the Lord bless to our hearts and minds the reading and the preaching of his perfect word. Amen. There's a moment in many Christian lives, probably more than one moment, where something shifts. You're not walking away from the faith. You're not in open rebellion. But you stop growing. You stop expecting. Not in a dramatic moment, but gradually, quietly. It's not that you stopped believing. It's that you stopped moving. Maybe you're not caught in some major sin, but you're drifting or just coasting, managing the chaos of life. You pray sometimes, you show up, you try to be kind, but deep down, have you settled for routine instead of renewal, for caution instead of joy, for survival instead of holiness? And if someone asked you what it looks like to follow Jesus, maybe you'd say, "It's steady." But if you were honest, you'd say it feels more like a holding pattern, being safe, but sidelined, forgiven, but not restored. For some, the stuckness will be obvious. You feel it in guilt or disappointment or the weight of old failures. For others, it's quieter, less like a burden and more like a lull. You've confessed, you've repented, you've meant it, but something still hasn't changed. It's as though Jesus can change other people, but you're stuck just like you are. And that's why Peter's story matters so much. Because he didn't just struggle. He failed. Openly. Publicly. Repeatedly. "Lord, I will lay down my life for you," he declared in John 13. And then hours later, standing by a charcoal fire, he wasn't facing a tribunal. Just a servant girl's question. And he panicked. "I do not know the man." He didn't stumble into failure. He chose it deliberately, desperately. And then the rooster crowed. And Jesus turned and looked straight at Peter. That look broke him. No words. Just the silence of a reality between the sound of the rooster and the knowing eyes of God. Peter wept. After that, we don't know. He runs to the tomb, shows up in the background. There's no speech. There's no reconciliation. There's just waiting. And that's the man we meet in John 21. sitting around a charcoal fire, much like the one where he betrayed Jesus. John uses the same word in verse 9 as back in chapter 18. He's highlighting how Jesus has recreated the scene of the betrayal. And he's done it not to trap him, but to heal him. How Jesus responds to Peter is what we will explore this morning, because the good news is it's exactly how he responds to us, meeting us in our failure, restoring us in love, and sending us out in joy. Another pastor pointed out that Peter did not deny Christ because he lacked courage. He denied Christ because his courage was placed in himself rather than in Christ. Peter's core problem wasn't the external pressure. It was misplaced love, misplaced trust. And that's what sits below so many of our failures too. At the root of every sin that distances us from God is a love for something other than or more than God himself. We talk about feeling far from God as if we've simply drifted there. But if we're honest, did we really drift? Or did we follow something else? I think it's an important reflection. What do you love? What did you really love that contributes to that stuckness? Was it the control that comes with holding a grudge? The comfort of keeping the peace? The escape of distraction or pleasure? And when that moment came, when you said yes to that desire or gave in to that habit, what were you hoping it would give you that you didn't think Christ would? You may not have used those words for it at the time, but that's what love always does. It steers your feet. You follow what you love more. And then we often hate the position we find ourselves in, feeling stuck or far from God. But we should hate the disordered loves that got us there. Hating that would actually change something. And as we heard last week, real restoration begins not with a better plan, but with a clearer love, turning from lesser things and placing Christ again at the center of our affections. But now we need to ask, what comes next? Why would God let this happen to Peter anyway? Calvin, in his commentary, says Peter's fall was permitted that he might learn by experience that his salvation depended not on his own goodness, but on the gracious goodness of Christ. Like Job, Peter had to confront sin he didn't even know was there, sin that hadn't yet surfaced. And so do we. We think we would grow just fine without failure or suffering or trials, but the truth is we wouldn't. And so God often uses both. Suffering and trials, not to shame us, but to drive out hidden self-reliance and to bring us back to dependence on him. Peter had followed the greater love of safety. The only way I can be safe is to deny Christ. And so he followed it. But it didn't lead him to safety. It led him to a place of bitter weeping. Because failure doesn't just wound us, it exposes us. Failure strips away the illusions we've been living with. The illusion that we're stronger than we are. The illusion that our track record makes us trustworthy. The illusion that we can coast and still grow. Failure tells the truth, whether we want to hear it or not. And here's the danger. It's scary to be exposed. And so when we're exposed like that, there's going to be a temptation to double down on excuses, to warm ourselves by the fire of self-justification. Life is just too hard. I didn't have a choice. I'm just wired this way. They pushed me into it and made me do it. But the reality is we chose distance. actively, repeatedly, we choose distance from God. And so in this text, Peter's denial isn't just a historical event, it's our mirror. It forces us to look honestly at the places we've chosen comfort over faithfulness or fear over obedience. We tend to talk about feeling far from God like it's a thing that happened to us. But Peter's story confronts us with the truth. It's a place we put ourselves repeatedly, deliberately. Like Peter, we don't just drift, we choose distance by choosing to follow a greater love. Is there an area of your life right now where you've quietly stopped trying to follow Jesus? Where you've told yourself you're stuck, but really you've just stopped obeying? If so, I want you to know that Peter's story is not here to shame you. It's actually here to invite you to this charcoal fireside chat with Jesus. In this morning's text, we see that Christ won't let the first fire be the end of Peter's story. He meets him by another one and has another pre-dawn conversation. The last time Peter stood by a fire like this, it ended with denial and heartbreak. And here, though the setting is similar, Jesus begins something entirely different. The smoke and the silence may have felt the same, but this fire is of restoration, not a failure. No one wants to be the first to speak, especially not Peter. As you read this description, the awkwardness is almost tangible. It's the kind of silence where someone is loudly chewing a piece of fish and suddenly realizes they're the problem. Disciples glancing sideways. What's going to happen? Peter completely unsure of what Jesus is going to say, if he'll say anything at all. And then he hears his name. Simon, son of John. Jesus uses his full formal name, Simon bar Jonah, exactly how he addressed him when he called him back in John chapter 1. It's a deliberate reset. You, the same man, Simon bar Jonah. And then he doesn't ask him, well, what do you think about what you've done? Are you sorry? Do you promise to do better next time? He asks him about love. Because love is the clearest evidence that grace has done its work. Love is the clearest evidence that grace has done its work. So Jesus asks once, do you love me? And Peter answers. And then again, and again. And by the third time, Peter is grieved because he knows what this is. Jesus is walking him backwards through his failure. Three questions for three denials, not to shame him, but to fully restore him. Let's be honest, nobody loves being asked the same question three times in a row, especially when you've already given the right answer. Maybe you've been asked by someone, a spouse, I don't know, did you remember to do so-and-so? And you say yes, and then 3 minutes later, are you sure you remembered? And by the third time, you start wondering if you're being interrogated or if there's some home security footage you don't know about. But Jesus isn't needling Peter. He's restoring his heart at the exact point where it's broken. It's a gospel echo of Eden reversed. Adam and Eve hid in failure and were pursued by God. And Peter likewise is pursued by the risen Christ. Simon, Bar, Jonah, do you love me? This is a new kind of garden scene. The meal, the questions, the restoration. Jesus is going to offer Peter a new kind of covering, a greater covering than even Adam and Eve had. And each, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," is met with a commission: "Feed my sheep." For that's what comes next. Not penance, but purpose. Restoration always moves toward recommissioning. Grace always leads somewhere. Jesus meets him in his failure, restores him in his love, and sends him out in his joy. And that contrast is important. Remember, we've already seen Judas, who turns away in unbelief and is replaced. But Peter, though his faith faltered, is restored. It's a powerful picture of grace. Repentance doesn't just rescue Peter, it re-qualifies him. And with these other disciples around the fire, it does so quite publicly. One of the church reformers reminds us that Peter's failure was very public, and so it needed public restoration so that the gospel itself wouldn't be discredited by his shame, by the next few years of people whispering, "That's Peter who denied Jesus. Don't listen to his sermons." Jesus isn't just healing Peter's heart. He's reestablishing his calling. And this is critical for us. You know you have forgiveness in Christ, but do you understand that forgiveness doesn't sideline you? Forgiveness here for Peter relaunches him. You don't prove yourself worthy of another chance. You walk forward in the grace of forgiveness and serve from that rich blessing. Another reformer suggested Jesus' words here echo Luke 7. He who is forgiven much loves much. The love that Peter expresses is itself the proof that he has been forgiven much. That's how restoration works. It doesn't begin with a cleaned up resume. It begins with a renewed affection. Jesus doesn't say, "Try harder." He says, "Do you love me?" Because only love for him can sustain faithful ministry. And not just the ministry of pastors, but of all of us. Martin Luther said the only thing strong enough to make someone embrace a life of sacrifice, thankless service, and danger is love for Christ. It can't be love of applause. It can't be even love of progress. It can't be love of fruit. Just love of Jesus. That is the only thing that can propel you for the service and the sacrifice of the Christian life. That is what lets a parent serve a difficult child again tomorrow. That is what lets a student stay faithful when their friends drift. That is what lets a Christian show up again for a job or a friendship or a church without resentment or self-pity. Only love makes obedience sustainable. There's nothing else. And that love always points outward. The surest sign of our love for Christ is how we treat those he died for. Jesus doesn't say, "Keep that love between us." He says, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep." Not just with doctrine, but also with patience and with presence, with truth. He uses two different words here, one that means feed and another that means tend or shepherd. He's highlighting that loving his people isn't just to teach, but also to care. It's that if we love him, we will love them. Even when they're slow to change, or resistant to guidance, or reluctant to receive grace, because that's how he loved us. So ask yourself this morning, is my service flowing from affection or just inertia? Or where is Jesus calling you to love him by showing up for someone he loves? Restoration isn't the end of Peter's story. It's the beginning of a new one. Jesus doesn't just heal him in forgiveness. He reassigns him. And yes, that order matters. Love first and then obedience. Grace first and then calling. And restoration doesn't stop at healing. It moves toward joyful mission. God forgives you for a purpose that is beyond you. Though in verses 18 and 19, Jesus tells Peter something that reads a bit more sobering than joyful mission. Someday you will stretch out your hands and others will dress you and take you where you do not want to go. Early Christian hearers and readers would have had no doubt what that language means. Peter will be arrested and Peter will be crucified. Peter will die for Christ. But you know, Peter once said he was more than willing to die for Christ, and he failed. But Jesus says, you will do what you want. You will do what you desire. You will serve me, the one you love, even unto the point of death. And gloriously, it's not because Peter's finally strong enough to do it. It's because his love for Jesus is finally real enough to draw it forth. Not perfect, but real. That's what Jesus is wanting from us. Not the death, but the love. Love enough to follow him when our strength isn't enough to get it done. For the student who feels they're too inconsistent to stand for Christ in their friend group, love him enough and you can stand. For the husband who feels like he's barely hanging on, not qualified to lead anyone, love him enough. For the older saint who wonders if the time of their best fruitfulness has passed, love him enough. For the one who keeps slipping back into the same habit, who's exhausted from making promises to God they can't seem to keep. Guys, strength isn't what Jesus is waiting on. Love is. Jesus doesn't promise to tell Peter the exact cost so that he can weigh the decision and measure up his strength. He tells him that the cost will be high, and then he says, follow me. That might mean walking through illness in your family or enduring a job where you're unseen and unappreciated. It might mean opening your life to someone in need when your calendar is already full. Whatever the cost, he leads, he calls you to follow, he fills you with his love, and he goes with you. And let's be honest, sometimes the reason we want to know the details of where God's calling us isn't so that we can have the strength and the courage, it's so we can have the control. We want God to be a weather app. Jesus, could I get a short-term forecast before I commit to following you through this fog? That's not how discipleship works. He calls. Just like in the beginning, Jesus says to Peter, follow me. Only now Peter understands. He understands that it's not his strength. He understands that failure is real. And he understands that grace is deeper. That Jesus doesn't just reset the story, that he picks it up right where it broke. And he begins again. You might think that your failure is the final word, that your sin has disqualified you, that maybe you can be forgiven but not fruitful. And if you find yourself this morning stuck in shame or drifting in apathy, hear this. Jesus meets you in your failure. He doesn't flinch at all. He steps toward it. And he restores you in his love, not with cold pity, but with compassion that calls you back to himself and fixes what's broken right where it broke. And then he sends you out in joy. And not because you've proven yourself or promised to, but simply because he's reclaimed you as his. Christian, he asks you today not for perfection, but for love. A trembling, hesitant, but honest love. And by his love in us, we can give him that. And his words to Peter become his words to us. Follow me, feed my sheep, abide in my love.